What's the name of that song, the actual tune? I Asked the Lord. Yeah, thank you. So if you want to sing the psalm that we're preaching, and if you don't know that tune totally, just go to YouTube. I Asked the Lord. Is it Laura Taylor? Yeah, it's in your bulletin. And you can take the psalm and sing it. Actually, Will took the psalm for us and put it to music this week. So thank you, Will. It's very helpful. Gets our hearts ready for hearing God's word. So turn in your bulletin. Psalm 3 is where we are. It is a psalm of lament. So let me read for us Psalm 3. It's a psalm of David, it says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word gives us all sorts of different kinds of perspectives that connect with our reality. And here we have David crying out in distress, asking for your help. Father, we know what that's like. We know what it's like to be confused and to need help. We all know it. We might know it, especially this morning, even some of us. And so we pray that as we come to your word, whether today we are in suffering or whether we have been recently or whether we will be again soon, we need to see from your word your heart for us, your desire to help us, and a way that you have set all throughout the Psalms, especially for us to bring our pain to you and to see you respond. Father, pray that you would lead us through Psalm 3 today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I don't get enough sleep for a couple days in a row, I get dizzy. So maybe some of you have this problem. I wake up and the horizon is tilted. Everything's just off a little bit, right? And when that's the case, I have a hard time figuring out where everything's supposed to be. Like, where's the shower door and things like that. Usually it goes away in a couple hours. But I'm dizzy, I'm disoriented, and I can't get my bearings. That is not just a physical reality, it's also a spiritual reality for us. Something hits us, right, and knocks our horizon crooked, and we cannot get our bearings. We can't make sense of what's going on. We're disoriented. Psalm 3 is a psalm of disorientation, a psalm of lament. Something massive changes at your work, and your horizon is off. You get that dreaded email from that person and everything is crooked. You go in for a routine screening and the results are anything but routine and you are disoriented. And on your own, it's very difficult to make sense of what's going on because everything's crooked. Everything is spinning. That's where we are in Psalm 3. And it's interesting to note, Psalm 3, because you can count, comes on the heels of Psalms 1 and 2. Psalms 1 and 2, if you read them, almost every scholar will tell you Psalms 1 and 2 clearly are the introduction to the book of Psalms. 150 Psalms, they're not just random. There is logic and order to how they're put together, and Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction. And they give you what life is supposed to be like, how you're supposed to enjoy God, his blessings by following him, by having him as your king. Your faith can be strong. You can trust God. And then Psalm 3 hits. And your ears are ringing. Ooh, I'm not sure what just happened. Hardship hits and chaos overthrows your sense of orientation and you are in disorientation. Where do we go when things aren't going very well? That's the question that Psalm 3 is going to answer. So look at your outline. There you have both the text and the outline in your bulletin. Quick outline. Where do you go when things go wrong? You go to God. You go to prayer. You go to sleep, and you go to fullness, and we'll make sense of that. First, the title. Quickly, the title. Titles in the Psalms are important. They're useful. They give you some sort of connection point to think about what might be going on. Now, Psalms are meant to be applied to your whole life. You do not have to be in this exact situation. You don't have to be in a situation just like David for you to be able to apply the Psalms. In fact, this Psalm, although it's speaking about when he's running from Absalom, his son, actually, the language of the Psalm here is a little different than in the story of Absalom and David, because the Psalm is meant to be written more broadly. The title is an emotional connection, an allusion, a way of saying, hey, here's how David felt in difficult situations. So if you're in a difficult situation, this psalm might be something to help you. David is running from Absalom. His son has, he's carefully and slowly cultivated influence in Israel so that people like Absalom. And then once he has enough support, he turns on David. David hears that his son is after him. So he takes his court and he flees east across the Jordan. So this is a real low point for David. This is a bad moment. Not just for him personally, though that's true, of course. It's a bad moment for the kingdom, right? The king is on the run. And then the question becomes, is God going to actually fulfill his promises? Is God going to bring the promises to David to pass if David is on the run? David has an enemy. In this case, it's his son who's trying to kill him. But regardless of who the situation is or exactly what's going on in your life, this is a psalm for when things don't go well. That's part of the point of the title. So look at verse 1. We start by going to God. You see it there, O Lord, all caps. That may seem stiff and formal to you. It's actually the opposite in Hebrew. It's very intimate. This is God's covenant name, the personal name that he's revealed to his people for who he is. And here, David is crying out personally, Father, I need help. Help me, Dad. Things are not going well. My son is after me. Notice the repetition of many. How many are my foes? Many, many, many. It's not just that there are a lot of them. They're coming after me, and they're publicly speaking about how I don't have a chance against them. This is not going to go well. God, I have enemies. And it's my own son. And when your enemies arise against you, you feel isolated. You feel like you're outnumbered. You feel weak. You feel concerned. And what you need to do, of course, is to cry out to God. Now, we've talked about enemies before. We're going to keep seeing them as we go through these lament psalms. There are a lot of lament psalms and a lot of enemies in the psalms. White Tiger will preach next week on another lament psalm, where the enemies are people. Oftentimes in the Psalms, the enemies are people, you know, people who are trying to do me harm. But that's not the only category of enemies, right, in the Psalms, nor in the whole Bible. And when you go through the Psalms and through the whole Bible, you see that sickness is a kind of enemy. Sickness can create difficulty for you. Bad circumstances are a kind of enemy. Personal suffering in your soul is a kind of enemy. So whatever the enemies are, this text is saying to us, when you have enemies, when difficulty and chaos and evil threatens to overwhelm you, the answer is not to manage it, not to control it, not to ignore it, not to simply hope it goes away, but that actually when these things come to you, you are to turn directly to God and take your concerns to him. Your lament, to lament to him. Laments are strong comments of complaint to the Lord with feeling. I think I told you previously, as we've read through the Psalms some this summer, a couple of my kids have commented, hey, this is kind of dramatic sounding. Like the way they're talking about their enemies is really dramatic. And hey, we know drama. There's a lot of emotions. You know how emotional I am. There's a lot of emotions at our house. We know drama. And when there's drama in the Psalms, we recognize it. You should notice there's drama here. Things are not going well. And the psalmists speak very, very strongly about their circumstances. I need you, Lord. I have intensity of concern. I'm not like, you know, it's not the complaint box, right? If you'd like to leave a complaint at the restaurant, put it in the box, no one ever reads it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about impassioned, personal plea and complaint to the Lord. My life is falling apart. This doesn't seem like it's going to go well. Lord, what are you going to do? Look at the concern in verse 2. Many are saying, there's no salvation for him and God. See, in the laments, oftentimes, one of the things that's in question is God's character. Is God going to come through for me? Is he going to save me? Does he love me? do my circumstances say that in fact God doesn't love me? Because look what's happening to me, right? And his enemies are saying, yeah, look at you. God's not going to save you. When you feel that way, when you feel like, I think I'm out of whack with God, something's really wrong, we go to him in prayer and we lament to him. We cry out with intensity, here's my struggle, Lord, what will you do? And then we continue to pray. Look at the second section, verses 3 and 4. He continues to address the Lord directly, and he addresses him in prayer on the nature of his character. Do you see that? The enemies are asking, is God going to be good to David, to the king? And I think David might be asking the same question. Is God going to be good to me? When you feel horrible pain and have serious doubts, one of the things you do is say, are you good? Or at least, are you going to be good to me? That is the natural question we ask in pain. Is God good, or is he going to be good to me? So what the psalmist does, what David does here, is he prays about God's character. He prays to God the things that God has revealed about himself, both to reconnect his heart with God and so that we see him praying God's truth. And that as we see him clinging on to what God has already revealed about himself, it begins to change us, begins to change him. This is one of the ways your heart changes. You actually take what God has revealed, even though you don't believe it or can't feel it at that moment, and you pray it to him. And as you pray it, you begin to believe it. Look at what he says. Three things. First, you are a shield about me. You all know what a shield is. Big shield, little shield. It protects you from arrows and swords. It's safety. A shield protects you. It helps you when you're in danger. This idea that God protects his people, that he will make sure his plan comes to you no matter what, it's the second biggest image in the Psalms. Refuge, rock, shield, strength, fortress. It all means the same thing. I can trust God. He's strong, and he is how I will be safe long term, is I can rest in him and trust in him. It's the biggest image after the idea that God is the king, and those two things here go together, right? What does a good king do? Protects his people, right? A good king cares for his people, and he goes to war not for himself, but for the good of his kingdom and the good of his people. And here, we're being reminded that God is a shield and protects his people. Bruce, last week in Psalm 34, hit this same angle. It said, the angel of the Lord encamps around his people. The idea that God, in going to war, sets up his camp around you so that you know it's his strength and his goodness that will protect you. That's exactly what's in view here. He is a shield. Secondly, notice what it says. He is my glory. Not too surprising to assert that God is glorious, right? He's mighty. He's strong. He's full of weight and awe. There's no one like him. And yet here, the emphasis is not just on God's character. It is that, but notice it says, not that you are a glorious God, but you are my glory. That God, you define me. That what you say and what you do towards me, Lord, that's the most important thing about me. You're my glory. I'm not my glory. My achievements aren't my glory. My accomplishments, my looks, my resume, none of those things are my glory. God is my glory. This actually is the way that you form a Christian identity, is by letting God's comment on you be the first and the last comment. God has made you in his image. He's made you for glory. He's made you for great things. He wants great things for you now and eternally. He's made you for goodness and glory. And he wants you to fully appreciate and live into the fact that he is your glory. That the best thing about you is what God says and what God does towards you. So how does this affect how you think about yourself? I told you, some of you, I was in class last week in Orlando. My professor had a great analogy that I'm going to share with you. It's very helpful. You're at the 4th of July. The meal is over. On your plate are some crumbs from potato chips, a little bit of potato salad, and some kale salad that you didn't like. What do you do with that plate? You throw it out, right? Of course. Chuck it in the trash can. Fast forward to Thanksgiving. Same scenario. The meal is over. On your plate, there's a little bit of stuffing, some sort of cranberry gravy slurry, and some green bean casserole. You're done eating. What do you do with that plate? Oh, you wash it. Now, what's the difference? They're both refuse on a plate that you don't care about any longer. The reason you wash the plate at Thanksgiving is because of your knowledge and value of what's underneath the refuse, what's underneath the dirt and stain. It's not a paper plate, it's a porcelain plate. So rather than throwing it out, you clean it. See, people are like that. No matter how dirty we are, no matter what's true of us externally, God looks at us and he doesn't see us as a plate to be trashed, but as a plate to be treasured and to be cleaned up. Now, we cannot clean ourselves, which is why we need the gospel. Jesus wants to come in and begin to cleanse us from all our sin. But he does it because he can see and he values who we are. And that's why he offers forgiveness and mercy and cleansing, because he's made us to be glorious and beautiful. And as he comes in and cleans us, he is the best thing about us. Now, how does that work out practically? Look at the next phrase in your text. He is the lifter of my head. Now, you know what it looks like to not be able to lift your head, right? I mean, your kids do this sometimes in jest. I didn't get a cookie. But you do it for real. When life's really hard, right, you can't lift your head. Some of you who have been in a moment, right, I don't think I can actually get out of bed today because of my sadness. I'm overwhelmed with something awful, and I cannot lift my own head. And here, God promises, through the psalmist says, the way God is my glory is practically he wants to come in and he wants to lift my head. He wants to give me dignity and say, you're going to be okay. I know you can't believe that right now, but I can lift your head and I can point you forward. Lifting your head also, very simply, reminds you you need to look up, right? When you're doing this, what do you see? Your feet, the dirt. Right, you can only see your circumstances when your head is drooping. You're supposed to look up so you can actually see him and actually get his perspective. You can actually see who he is. And once you see who he is, right, once you really understand that in the midst of your suffering, God is still present and God still loves you, when he lifts your head, your perspective can change. The best way to get a better perspective is to get more of God's perspective and less of your own, right? And we see the psalmist here admitting how hard his circumstance is and praying through it with the hopes that God will change his perspective. So look at verse 4. In the same vein, I cried aloud to the Lord. I'm praying. I keep praying. I've done it in the past. I've cried aloud. And he answered me from his holy hill. This is a statement of God's sovereignty. I pray, but God decides, right? I pray. Oftentimes, Psalm 3, what can you do to fix your situation? You know, do anything. Like, this isn't like a strategic plan, right? It's not a battle plan. It's, I just pray. That's all I can do. I can lament. There's nothing else I can do. You're waiting on your test results from the doctor. What can you do? I mean, nothing but pray. And that's what's happening here. So he's saying, I've called out to him in the past, and I'm confident that although I'm the one who's calling out, God is the one who has to answer. And when you're confident that God is the one who answers, then, next one, you can actually go to sleep. Sleep is a very spiritual thing, by the way. Not always, right? There are times that sleep can be laziness or something. But did you hear in our opening call to worship, did you hear what we said? It's in there. Psalm 121, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The idea is, because God never sleeps, I can. Because God is always active and alert and alive and at work, I can stop and rest. Now think about David again. He's in the wilderness. He's on the run. Do you take a nap if someone's running after you, trying to kill you? No, I'm not going to take a nap. I'll never rest until we're safe. And David realizes there comes a point when I can't run anymore. I have to stop and rest. I have limits. I'm just a man, and I have to stop. I have to sleep. You know what this is like. You know how you've had those nights where you cannot sleep because of maybe the thing that happened that day, or because of the thing you're worried that's going to happen tomorrow, and you're running through it in your head, right? Some of you, when you run through it in your head, you win, right? She's going to say this, and I'm going to say that, and verbal roundhouse, I'm going to win. Others of you, when you run it through your head, you always lose, right? Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to say this, and she's going to say that, and it's all going to fall apart. But whether you win or lose the fake argument in your head, whatever's keeping you awake, it keeps you awake, right? You can't sleep because you can't stop and trust that actually I can leave this in God's hands. And that's what David is saying. You hit a point in your struggle and pain where you say, there's absolutely nothing I can do. So maybe I'll just go to sleep, right? Like maybe I'll just have to say, not that I'm giving up on the Lord, but I'm giving up on my ability to do anything. So I'm going to stop and I'm just going to take a nap or go to bed because I can't, nothing about me staying up all night worrying is going to change tomorrow. And then notice what happens next. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I'm not dead yet. That's what he's saying. I'm not dead yet. Hey, look, I went to bed. The next day, you know what happened? I woke up. Hey, it's all right. Like maybe the Lord's going to take care of me. He got me through the night. Sometimes getting you through the night is enough to hold on to, right? The Lord can get me through right now. I don't know what he's going to do tomorrow, but he can get me through the night, and then you wake up and say, oh, hey, look, the Lord sustained me. Maybe I can keep going. Maybe as I'm feeling stuck here in the house of mourning, maybe as I'm lamenting, I don't have to give up. I can keep going. Some of you may recall from Ecclesiastes 7:4, I know it's on the tip of your tongue, the wise go to the house of mourning. So it's not saying it's really wise to never feel bad and never complain. It's not saying the wise people are uncomfortable with pain and suffering and try to get away from it as fast as possible. No, the wise go to the house of mourning because you cannot get away from the fact that in this life, there's tons of lamentable and mournful things. And the right answer is to actually lament the lamentable things and mourn the mournful things. And what the Psalms are showing us here and in many, many, many other lament Psalms, they're not saying, well, you're stuck. There's nothing else you can do. You might as well complain and feel bad. You're going to feel bad no matter what, right? No one has to tell you to feel bad. When it goes wrong, you feel bad. But it's telling you what to do when you feel awful. It's saying, go to the Lord, pray to him, lament to him, go to the house of mourning. I mean, oftentimes we say, I can't, right? It hurts too much. Maybe when this is over, I'll be able to thank the Lord for getting me through it, but I don't feel like I can do it now. I can't go to God. But actually what the laments are telling us is that it's for the now, for the pain. That's when you lament. It's when you're right in the middle of it that you go to God and you pray to him and you cry out to him. And as you do that, right, you gain confidence in God's character. He is my shield. He is my glory. He does want to lift my head. Maybe I can sleep. Laments are written when the suffering is not over yet, by the way. Have you noticed that, right? If you see a lament psalm, it's not, things were bad, now they're better. Those are Thanksgiving psalms. That's valid, too. But a lament psalm says, things are bad, they're still bad. But in the midst of my pain, I'm going to keep praying to God and keep trusting him, and I'm going to hope and trust that he can change my heart and turn what feels like only fear and doubt into confidence as well. And you see that here, right? He's seeing practically as I prayed and as I slept and as I actually woke up the next day, I saw that God can provide. And look what he says in 6. It's very strong. I'll not be afraid of many. There's the many word again, right? Many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. Yeah. Oh no, oh no. Many, many, many people are against me. It's not good. And here in 6, he's saying, yep, many, many people are against me. It's not good, but God is with me. God got me through the night. Maybe God will continue to provide, and maybe I can trust him. My enemies are many. My circumstances are terrible. My heart Well, maybe as I pray in my pain, my heart can start to be okay. I can start to trust him. So still in the pain, pain is still painful, but as I lament, it starts to do something in me. It starts to redirect me and point me towards God. So as we keep on calling on God through the lament, there's always more confidence and more turn towards the end. So at the end here, as you keep praying, you should go to fullness. And that's a weird way to say it because I couldn't come up with a better way to say it, but I'll explain it to you. Look at verse 7. He calls on God. He says, "Arise, O God, and save me." There's a play on words here, okay? I want you to think about it. What have his enemies been doing? Rising up against him, right? So many of them, they're all against me. My enemies have multiplied. It's the old when it rains, it pours thing, right? Sometimes you're like, one thing goes wrong, and all of a sudden it feels like four other things pile on, and they multiply, and it's too much. And he says, no matter how many enemies and difficult circumstances I can stack, they're all rising up against me. If God will arise, God will arise, then I'm okay. All the many enemies rising up, but when God rises, when God steps in, I will be okay. Even though my troubles are very troubling, they can only trouble me so far that there is an end to them, and that end is in God's hands. So I can trust him, and I can believe that there's more here than what I can see. Look at the language in 7. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. What's he saying? He's not calling for a street fight. Okay? Slapping your cheeks in their culture is a source of shame. Dishonor, right? So the enemies are trying to dishonor the king. They're trying to dishonor the psalmist. That's what your enemies feel like they're going to do to you, right? Your enemies feel like they will overthrow you. They'll take away your dignity. They'll dehumanize you. They'll bring out the worst in you. And here he's calling on God. He's saying, if you would take the shame that my enemies are trying to heap on me, if you turn it back on them, and then break the teeth of the wicked, this is supposed to call up images of wild animals, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, coming after you, right? And he's in essence saying, God, would you punch the lions in the mouth and break their teeth? Would you defang them? Would you take away their ability to hurt me? So he's not necessarily saying, you know, I want my enemies to look like they just had a brawl out behind the restaurant. He's saying, I want you to take away their power to harm me. I want you to break the teeth of the wicked, smash the fangs of the lion so that they cannot hurt and destroy me. Because his confidence here, finally, fully at the end, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. You never have the whole picture of anything, right? You never know the whole story, even if you think you do. Even if you know a lot about the story, you never have the big picture. You don't know it all. And what we're saying here in the final stanza in going to fullness is you need the whole story. You need the big picture. You need to be able to see that what you can see right now isn't the whole story. That the bleakness in front of you will not have the final word. That if God is alive and at work, that there is more story that you can't see. And maybe you simply can't see it at all. That doesn't mean it's not out there. And what we're supposed to do as we lament, we're supposed to, our hearts are supposed to start being jump-started, right? Something's thumping at them. Hey, don't give up on God. He's not giving up on you. As you pray to him and cry out to him in all your pain, God wants to start working in your heart and bringing some renewal and revival in there so that even in the pain sometimes, you can get to this point to say, okay, I actually believe that God will deliver me in some way and that he'll bring me real blessing. The closer I can get to God's perspective, the better perspective I'm going to have. I don't have the whole picture, but by faith, I believe there's more going on than what I can see. Now, Psalm 3, as we said, is after Psalms 1 and 2. Here, in this last verse particularly, there's a tight connection being made. Psalms 1 and 2 tell you that true blessing comes only from God. If you want to be truly happy and blessed in life, which You do, right? We all want to be happy and blessed. Of course we do. If you want that, Psalm 1 is telling you that only comes, it doesn't come by your own sinful efforts. It comes only as you plant yourself with God and as he works and shows grace. And then Psalm 2 tells us that, yeah, blessing comes to those who belong to the king. God is king. He has all power to bring his good intentions to you to bear. But if you rebel against him and turn away from him, you won't receive the blessing. But if you turn to him as the king of all things, that's where you find true blessing. So God wants to bless you, and he's the king who has the power to give you that blessing. And here, he's saying at the end of Psalm 3, I believe that God actually will bless his people. Now, how do you know that God will bring that blessing to you? Because all these promises that are made to David, all this king stuff, David in the Psalms, it's all over the place. God wants to bring victory to his people, right? He brings victory to you by letting his true king be defeated. And Jesus is defeated on the cross, so your defeats and your ruin don't defeat you and ruin you. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to not have your defeats and your sin and your ruin actually ruin you. Because Jesus takes it all on himself. He is defeated so that you won't have to be in the long run. He's the king, but he takes the loss for you so that on the back end, you will experience victory. Now, think about this in the context of Psalm 3. The king is in trouble. The promises are in trouble. How's this going to work out if the king is on the run? Because even the human king, David, even the king has to know, God is actually my king. I may be the king over you people, but God is actually our king. And if I trust him, then we have a chance. Then we can know that there's more going on than what we can see. So, here, the connection with Jesus clearly is the king is going to be victorious, but only after being defeated first. And then his victory is on the third day at the resurrection. And so, Paul tells us in Romans 8:17, that we both share in his sufferings and in his glory. We share in the defeat and in the victory. And the lament moments are a smaller version of Good Friday and Silent Saturday. Right? When you're sitting in your lament, when your pain seems like it is unrelenting, it just isn't leaving me alone no matter what I try. In one sense, we're sharing in the sufferings of Good Friday and Silent Saturday, obviously to a lesser degree than Jesus did. But that's the great hope, is that in your suffering, Jesus is your suffering servant. He suffers with you and for you to serve you so that he can actually take you to victory. That his resurrection also means something for you. So yes, we suffer. But the suffering is Friday and Saturday, and as the old famous sermon used to say, and Sunday's coming. Yes, Friday and Saturday are very hard, but it's not the whole story. Part of what lament does is it admits we're at Friday and Saturday, and it says this isn't the whole story. This isn't right. This shouldn't be this way. You saw the news. Last night, this morning, how many people got shot yesterday, right? This shouldn't be that way, right? None of us are like, well, that's fine. This shouldn't be that way. We should lament. We should grip our hearts. We should say, something's wrong. Yes, something's wrong out there and in here. And lament says, you're in the wrong now, but it will not keep going forever. Sunday's coming. And lament is for now, and it is on the way out. Now, that sounds really good until you're actually in the ditch, right? It sounds great to say that on Sunday morning in here. But when you hit the ditch and when you're stuck in your pain, it's very challenging. And that's why actually Psalm 3 is so necessary and useful, because it does several things for us. First, it points us back to God's design. God wants to bless you. You're made for glory and honor. He has goodness for you, and he's determined to get it to his people. But then it also admits, right now, you are in the midst of real pain, and there's nothing you can do to make it go away and fix it. So cry out to him. You're stuck in the house of mourning. Don't actually run away from the house of mourning too quickly, although of course you want to, but actually cry out to him. Actually lament to him. You're disoriented. You're hurt. You're angry. You're despairing. Yes. And cry out to him saying, I know I don't understand. I don't have the whole perspective. I need you to do something. I need you to show up. I need you to work. Help me. It's exactly what the lament is designed to do, is to help you do that, to cry out to God in ways that he's given you. I mean, a really, really, really practical way to do it is to take the language of the lament and just pray it. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Now, you don't have to say it in that language if you don't want to, right? God, I've got some problems. The text is giving you things you can say to the Lord with feeling, expressing pain and, yes, even fear and uncertainty on your part, right? I have doubts, I have fears, I don't understand. God, are you gonna do something? That's often what the psalmist is asking. That's right and good. And as you do it, right, then it works you through God's character and it shows you what he's like so that your perspective eventually can turn. You can be confident that although I'm still in my pain, God actually wants to bless his people. He wants to take that pain and do something. See, when we lament, what we're saying is God's the only one who can deal with it. I sure can't do it. I can't fix it. I can't fix it for myself, and I can't fix it for you, right? I mean, I'm your pastor. I love being your pastor. I can't fix your problems. I'd love to be able to, but I'm a guy just like you. I can't fix anything. But God can do something, right? Oftentimes, I've felt, you can imagine, in the midst of a hardship, what should I say to someone? I don't know. So I've told people before, I can't help you, but I know who can. And so let's together turn to him over and over again and ask him to help. And these prayers of lament, they push us forward to that fuller perspective. They say, lament is for now, but Sunday's coming. And by faith, if I can see God, if he will lift my head and allow me to see him, sometimes even just for a moment, right, get his perspective, I can see beyond my circumstances. I can see beyond the dirt that I'm trudging through. I can see beyond the stuff that feels so overwhelming and say there's something else that God is doing. He did it on the cross. He took Jesus into all pain and all shame and all horror so that my pain and shame and horror would be shortened. And it will not be eternal. And that even in the most lamentable circumstances, God is at work and he's determined to bless his people. Let's pray. Father, this is good news for us. Just this morning, even as we talk, I know for many of us in here, we have specific situations that are running through our minds, things we're very concerned about, things that feel like they're crushing us, things that feel like they're about to crush us. If this doesn't go well, it's really gonna hurt. Father, we see here from this situation of David in the wilderness on the run from his own son who wants to kill him. Afraid to sleep, upset, wondering where you are, God. But rather than giving up on you, he cries out to you. He cries out to you strongly. And in so doing, in praying that lament to you, it helps his heart to trust you. Father, I pray for people today who just feel like they cannot trust you. The pain is too much. Father, I pray that as they lament and as they cry out to you, that you will lift their heads. That you will convince them that you are not done with them, that your goodness and grace have not come to an end, and that you have more for them. They cannot see it today, but you know it, and you are determined to give it to them. Father, pray for those of us who at the moment aren't in that situation and who have an opportunity to be sources of grace and care for those who are. Pray that we would learn to lament with people, that we wouldn't just tell people, it'll be fine, you'll be okay, just move on, don't let it bother you. That we wouldn't say stupid things like that. that when people are in real pain, that we would be wise enough to know that there's very little that we can say or do, but we can lament with them. We can enter into their pain, and not to roll around in it, but to say, only Jesus can deal with this pain. Let's ask him to do it. Father, we thank you that in your kindness, you sent Jesus into our pain, that you allowed him to be defeated and ruined on the cross so that our defeats and ruins won't stick to us. We thank you also for his victory on the third day. And we thank you that we can experience both suffering and glory, knowing that the suffering is short term and the glory is long term. Father, teach us to be people who are willing to go to the house of mourning, and that in so doing, we will find you there. We will find Jesus as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, who wants to come into our pain and speak to us and gently lift our head. Father, give us your perspective. We thank you for your word today. We pray that you would make it real in our hearts so that we can trust in your deep, deep love. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.